So Lord, open our minds, clear out the clutter, peel back the distractions, give us a longing and a desire, an attentiveness to let you speak to us, to form and shape our thoughts and our actions and our decisions. We know your Holy Spirit has inspired these words and delights to be our teacher. So we trust you, Lord, to do that work. In Jesus' name, amen. Better are the wounds of a friend than the kisses of an enemy. Proverbs 27. We live in a world that is struggling to determine whether it wants to feel good or know the truth. I was watching America's Got Talent a while back. It is one of my mild addictions. There was a contestant who was doing the audition, and one of the judges at the conclusion, they do their little evaluation, said, "You have a shot at winning this whole thing." This is the first round, mind you. And this young lady, you know, she just looked elated, and I said to myself, not a chance. But she went away feeling great until the next round, when she was eliminated and never had an opportunity to even get into what they call the live shows or the live editions. It felt good for a moment, but it wasn't the truth. Your doctor looks at some test results. He's done some evaluation. He calls you in for a consultation. And everything about that says you have a terminal condition. But he knows people don't really like to be told they have terminal conditions. So he looks up off of his computer screen and he says to you, "You know, I think everything's fine. Just keep doing what you're doing and it'll be great." Felt good. Wasn't true. A woman living in unbridled unrighteousness showed up in her pastor's office feeling some conviction of the Holy Spirit. She asks him about it and he says, "Oh, don't worry about it. Love wins. It'll all come out in the end. God wants everybody." It might feel better in the moment, but it's not the truth. And it leaves a person's eternal state in jeopardy. Last week we began looking at the church at Thessalonica, or this letter that Paul wrote to them, talking about how does a church thrive. Realistically, how does a pretty young church thrive? Remember, Paul and his colleagues, Silas and Timothy, were there after leaving Philippi, run out of town, persecuted under intense scrutiny. They came to Thessalonica, they shared the gospel, and there were those there, Jew and Gentile alike, who were responding to that good news about Jesus being the Messiah and the Savior. But it heated up, and it got pretty intense, and they had to flee town. And so Paul eventually goes on to the next town of Berea, and then off to Corinth eventually, and from there he writes this letter to them a few months after this church began. And he has so many encouraging things to say to them, so much to invite them into a deeper and deeper and accurate and true walk with God. And so we're looking at how do we thrive in the midst of that. He complimented them for their work that grew out of their faith and their labor that was spawned by their heart of love and their steadfastness, which was prompted by the hope that they had in God and in the gospel. He talked to them about the certainty of their calling. He told them about how others could see the transforming work of God in them and they could be assured that they were His children, because the powerful gospel had changed them. And that message was getting out around the world. And we left the end of that first chapter with these words. For they themselves, that is, those in the surrounding areas, report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That is life transformation. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. I warned you last week, I'm surprised you're all back. Our focus for this morning is simply on the last phrase of that 10th verse. A way underrepresented truth in our world right now. And here is my premise. You can follow it on the outline if you want. We don't thrive by speaking and living lies. So we need to engage the truth. I find people get really excited about this first chapter of 1 Thessalonians until they get to that final phrase. And then they... and there's a understandable pause. Because what he says there is a real jerk on the chain of our hearts. They are trusting in the resurrected, returning Christ who delivers from the wrath of God. What is God's wrath? How do we understand it? Some ask these days, how on earth can a loving God have wrath? And they have their conception of what that means. And in the context of this verse, he says it's a wrath to come. So specifically, what is that wrath and when is it actually going to come? So a lot of people totally avoid this topic. Most of you that have been around me long enough recognize that I believe my call is to teach the whole counsel of God. So we're going to dig into this morning. Partly because I am burdened by the trends that I see in our culture and even in parts of those who would call themselves the Protestant and even evangelical church to embrace what now we call universalism, which has been morphed into a more palatable term called inclusivism. In our world, to say something is exclusive is to put a target on your back. Jesus is an exclusive, inclusive person. He has included everyone when they respond to Him on His terms. But if they forsake His terms, it becomes exclusive. Some people don't like that. But it's not kind to leave people in the dark, believing that the end is going to be better, that tomorrow is going to be better than it is, if in fact that isn't true. So we got to sort this out. I was watching the news a little bit over the weekend. National Weather Service comes on. They're issuing alerts. There is Hurricane Hillary. I thought that was a choice name. Coming up from Mexico, going to swipe Southern California, come up maybe on the east side of Sierras and over into Arizona. And they're sending out all these warnings. You know, you got to take this seriously. Don't just blow this off. There's going to be an incredible amount of rain. In some of these areas, there will be flash floods. There will be flooding. And just think about if the National Weather Service gurus were sitting in their office watching the weather maps, figuring all of this out, and then they looked at each other and they said, you know, it just kind of makes people uncomfortable when we tell them these things. So I think we just need to go out there on the national news and say, you know, there's a little bit of wind blowing up, but enjoy your weekend. It's going to be great. I think about first responders who go into these crises, the fires, the floods, the war zones. They come and caution people. They say, danger is at hand for your own safety. You need to evacuate. And folks sit there and look at them and say, Not me. I'm not going anywhere. And as a result, they perish. So we face this problem. What do we do with the news that people desperately need to hear, but they don't want to hear it? Fortunately, I get biblical advice, and you do too. How do we deal with those people in our world, in our families? We lovingly, gently, kindly, but truthfully tell them what they need to know. That's my hope this morning. So let's unpack these few words. It starts with a rescue. The resurrected Jesus, Paul writes to these believers, delivers from the wrath to come. That word deliver is a present participle for those of you who like English. What does that mean? It means he didn't put it in the past. He didn't say Jesus has delivered you at some point in the past. He did not put it in the future in this verbal noun. He didn't say Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, will deliver you sometime in the future. The most literal rendering of it was Jesus is delivering you from the wrath to come. So that kind of stopped me in my tracks because I thought I knew where I was going with this message. Every once in a while we come to the Bible with some preconceptions and then the Bible says, oops, slow down. So this turned into quite a bit more of an adventure than I had thought it might in the beginning. If this is delivering is combined with the return of Jesus and a wrath to come, then we'll wrestle in a moment with exactly what it means in the text. But it's not all something out there. And if the delivering is present, then it means we're not going to miss it because God is in the business of doing it right now. And it means that we have an incredible security because whatever that wrath is, we'll try to define, He is delivering us from it. We don't have to fear it. So there is some kind of focus on the future that is anchored in the present, in the way Paul writes this. And this is my best take on it after working it through. God is presently working to ensure that when and whenever wrath comes into this world, we will be preserved. Most of our Bibles say delivered from the wrath to come. A better rendering of that preposition is away from or out of. So that wrath is kept at bay. I like the way Michael Martin in his commentary says this. He says, we live for a coronation, not a condemnation. When we talk about the wrath of God, people immediately get up in arms. You know, they want to put anger on it. They want capriciousness on it. They want to say, how does love and this fit together? They get all uptight about it. Folks, every time this concept comes into Paul's writing in this letter, and it actually in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, it's there quite a bit, as well as in the book of Romans and some other passages, there is a hopeful message. It is a positive encouragement. Even though if you want to take it there, it can sound like it has a negative twist. Not ignoring that the wrath of God is not a pleasant thing. But how does it fit within the complex, full character of God? So I'm going to sort of try to walk you through a synthesis of a study that probably needs about 4 hours in a few minutes. Question number one, does the Bible actually teach God's wrath? So I thought, well, I better take a look. Whipped it into my computer study aid, did a search, and I had 189 passages to look at. That'll fill up your week. Now, I'll acknowledge up front, some of those are talking about the wrath of men against other men. They're not all talking about God's wrath, but a lot of them are. So here we go. I'm going to give you a flyby, just a few samplings, both Old and New Testament, just so you can see. I'm not making this up. This just comes out of God's book. And by the way, if you think I have an axe to grind this morning, I have no axe and I have no grinder. I'm just passing on what's been given to me, all right? Deuteronomy chapter 9. Moses is preparing the children of Israel for the promised land. He says, "Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place, you have been rebellious against him. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he would have destroyed you." Remember, this is where Moses intervenes and says, "God, you can't destroy your people who are called by your name." Psalm 89:46. "How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire?" Oftentimes, but not always, wrath is connected to judgments in the Bible, and judgments are often metaphorically pictured for us in terms of fire. So here the psalmist, using poetic, figurative language, is talking about God's wrath in that term. Matthew chapter 3, we have John the Baptist coming on the scene, the precursor of our Lord and Savior. He's out baptizing, and when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers," there's one of those kind phrases, "who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So there's a statement about wrath that is yet future, not terribly unlike some aspects of our current passage. Now, if you really want to get into wrath, you get into the book of Revelation. Okay, and I thought about trying to read, and I realized I would spend my entire time just reading the passages in Revelation that raise this question. So I'm going to, here we go, Revelation 6, "For the great day of their wrath has come, who can stand?" This is coming into the judgments that come in the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. Revelation 14 is about those who are worshiping the beast. "They will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into a cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb." Revelation chapter 15 introduces us to plagues of wrath, which in chapter 16 take their form when the angels, seven angels, pour out their bowls upon the earth. Verse 1, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.'" Those are all future. Those are all end of time considerations. But back in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, we have this very practical encouragement that we should consider the members of our earthly body as dead to various kinds of sinful thoughts and behaviors, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which Paul says there amounts to idolatry. Remember that word. "For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience." Later in 1 Thessalonians, we're going to find chapter 5, verse 9. "God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Here's a part of the rest of it in very fine print you're not getting. So just proof, I'm not giving you the whole banana here. So the Bible speaks very clearly to wrath in relationship to God. It is oftentimes connected to that which is going on in the world that is the fruit of the fall of man, what the Bible calls sin. It uses human understanding terms and connects it to the word anger, which is where people get really uptight about how can a loving God be angry. And so we'll hang on, we'll get there. So if the Bible has within it wrath, then what actually is it? Hard to summarize. Let me give it to you this way. God's perfect holiness demands his hatred of all evil and that which stands against his holiness, what we would call righteousness or the effect unrighteousness or sinfulness. It's one of the interesting statements of Scripture that we evidence our love for God by hating evil. So love for God and the love of God cannot be mutually exclusive from a negative reaction to evil. And that's how we see wrath in the Scriptures. Some people want to tell us that this is just a mere cause-effect thing. It's that there is an evil principle in the world, and so anything that's related to wrath, I think they're trying to remove God from some sort of responsibility. They just say it's a natural effect. There's a cause, there's an effect, and it happens. Basically, God is a spoiled brat in the sky who just lets garbage happen. Others try to get around this or through it by saying, well, actually, it's a very uncomfortable reality that I cannot accept, because it is a passionate, violent response of God that seems to be impulsive and vindictive out of his anger, and in no way could it reflect love. But when God speaks of wrath, it is always upholding his character. He is standing for who he is and what he desires and what he knows is best, and he will not negotiate with evil. There are no plea deals with Satan, nor any of his methods. There is a plea, however. The plea that responds to the wrath of God in Scripture is, I plead the blood of Jesus. That is his answer. We'll get there. So, in the past, if we have come to faith in Christ, God has already delivered us from wrath. That's in the declaration of the righteousness of Christ being given to us. Paul calls that being justified or made judicially, forensically righteous in the presence of God. Those who believe in Jesus are no longer seen by God in their sin and in the effects of their sin because Christ has removed that. But most of the discussion about wrath is upon those who have not responded to God's offers to have his holiness given to them, and therefore they are still living in a state in which they are opposed or rebellious to God. So God does not negotiate with them. There are many people out there who want us to say, you know, in the end it's all going to come out. All the pathways eventually funnel into the one stream that, you know, wide is the road that leads to destruction and narrow is the path that leads to eternal life. That's just kind of a bad metaphor. Because down the road there, that wide road just bends right back up to meet up with the narrow path. So it doesn't matter what I believe, it doesn't matter my spiritual condition, it doesn't matter if I have any or not. It's all going to come out in the end. And that is a horrific message for a world that desperately needs to know and be secure in the fact that we can be in the presence of a loving God forever. In our text now, we have to determine what is the wrath to come to which Paul specifically addresses the Thessalonians. So I think there are perhaps multiple elements to this answer. Some people call this being theologically chicken. You won't pick one spot, but there is certainly something about the wrath of the future because it's connected to waiting for Jesus to return from heaven and a wrath that is yet to come, even though the deliverance is already ongoing. Okay, so some would just say this is only about the wrath to come, the final, the end of the age, maybe even the great white throne judgment, the great consummation of history. Others look at the book of Revelation and they say, well, the real wrath to come upon the earth is going to come during the tribulation period, and particularly the last half of it, often called the Great Tribulation, where we see several of those passages we referenced about God's wrath being poured out upon the earth, these seals and trumpets and bowls, which are, by the way, they are judgments. Scripture uses that term. They are also wake-up calls. They are God's intervention into the world to say, you are trouncing upon the holy God who made this place and who loves you and who did everything necessary for you to get out of its traps and its slavery. And you're not listening. So let me get your attention. And when stars start falling from heaven and cataclysmic events are happening in the earth and the solar system, we might think that people would then say, oh, I missed it. And very sadly, when you read through the book of Revelation, you find that the ones who are getting hammered are the ones who still believe it, because they are persecuted by those who worship the beast and the false prophet and who stand against God. And those who are trusting him become the ones whose robes are washed in white, and they are the martyrs for the name of Jesus. This present tense thing I can't get away from. So to some, every adverse event that happens in the world that is reflective of the spirit of sinfulness, of the fallenness of man, is an evidence of the wrath of God. In other words, he does allow certain elements of sin to have their natural consequence. So some might even say he's talking here about those kind of effects upon us as as we await the ultimate final build-up through this tribulation period that leads to the end of the reign of Christ upon the earth and a final judgment. The Bible calls the great white throne judgment, when Satan is gathered up, when all of those are raised who have rejected God through the duration of their life, and they are separated from him forever. So then we ask, well, why would God possess wrath? I think the scripture says this is necessary because God believes in his holiness even when we don't. He cannot compromise who he is. Isaiah 5:16, the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. Isaiah 43:3, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Our salvation, our deliverance is hinged in the holiness of God. If we want to deny or minimize the holiness of God, we got a problem. We wiped out our Savior. Isaiah chapter 57, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and a holy place, but also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, that I might revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. So what I see happening in certain places is that people want to strip God of his unhappy attributes. And they only want to talk about the ones that make them feel good. They want to be the National Weather Service pretending the hurricane is not sitting out in the Pacific, headed in the direction of millions of people. So, tell me about God's love. Tell me about God's grace. Tell me about God's mercy. Tell me about God's kindness. Tell me about God's goodness. But if you are going to say that that same God has a loathing of that which is against his holiness, give me the duct tape. Not going to talk about that. We need to remind ourselves that the light of God's wonderful, what humanly we call the desirable attributes of God, shine brightest against the backdrop of everything that is against Him. The darker the darkness, the brighter the light. So the holiness of God is unveiled and stands miraculously present when we see it properly against all that stands against it. Jesus came into the world, Colossians tells us, as the fullness of God in bodily form. So if we start hashing out attributes of God, then we hash out attributes of Jesus. If we hash out the attributes of Jesus, He is no longer a perfect sacrifice, and we have no Savior. I told you to hang on to the word idolatry. When we strip God of any of His attributes of deity, we are in effect creating a designer God of our own choice. That the Bible calls idolatry. So to lack an awareness or a response to the holiness of God and His aversion to evil, which is also represented by the word wrath, disposes us to become idolaters. We write our own death sentence. Now, we're in a world of designer clothes, designer handbags, so why not have designer gods? Whitewash out of the things we don't like. And so you hear people say, I've mentioned this a time or two before, I can't believe in a God who, and they fill in the blank. And they fill in the blank with those attributes other than, the love and the ooey gooey, and I always want you, and ooh, yeah. Everything that takes anything away from God is a cheap knockoff. The price may look more appealing than the designer label, but it's cheap and it's going to fall apart. And as I once heard on a TV show, you never have a problem confronting a crook because they'll never call the cops. Think about that. God does not have to affirm His holiness for it to be true. He believes in it, so we need to. Now comes the more challenging section of this. If, in fact, God's character includes His loathing of evil, and when we look at how Scripture defines us in the world, then wrath is actually what we deserve, even if we think we're above it. So here's the problem. Bottom line, we're arrogant. We think too highly of ourselves. We are so smart that we can tell God how He ought to act, how He ought to be, what actually makes Him God, when in fact, we don't know diddly squat about what it takes to be the God of the Bible. So, if we stay in that place, then we, in effect, are saying we either don't need a Savior or we are good enough to save ourselves, or we can define out our own rescue. Now, when we were back in the book of Romans, Paul sort of laid this out pretty clearly. I'll just quickly remind you of two passages. In chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So he lays out for us how wrath interfaces with humankind. It's when we choose to suppress what God has told us and then live recklessly our own lives by our own morality. One of the reasons that our world around us will define its own God and define away attributes of God is because they think they are smart enough to put together morality. But they are the same people who tell us there can be no absolute morality. This is a very troubling piece of our modern culture. We have horrific things that happen. So a person is killed by law enforcement. And then there is a reaction to that. And the reaction may be different based upon the gender orientation or the nationality of that person. Now, the people who tell us there is no absolute morality and who you can't tell how to act come rushing into the scene and label their judgments on the people who perpetrated those things, as awful as they may be, before they know the facts. But they immediately legislate their morality, and then they create responses, sometimes riotous responses, which people are supposed to say, oh, this is the normal, actual, desirable way that we respond to the morality that we don't have in the world. Right? So, we come back to Scripture. God says, Romans 3, there is none righteous, not one. None who seeks after God, none who does good, no, not one. We're all in that verse. None of us has a get-out-of-jail-free card. None of us gets to pass go and collect 200 heavenly dollars. We can't get there by ourselves. So the bad news is that apart from Christ, all of our actions and attitudes that are rooted in our old man, identified with the fallen world, are storing up for us deserved consequence. And sometimes the Bible calls that wrath. We all deserve it. The good news is that God has a great response. And the great response is the gospel. So grace is God's provision in Christ to satisfy His just and righteous character. Back to Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Glory of God, we could say, is the full expression of His holiness, all of His attributes included. Being justified, declared righteous as a gift by His grace through the redemption, the buying out of our slavery, the rescue, the setting free, which is in Christ Jesus. John 3, whoever believes the Son has eternal life, whoever does not believe the Son shall not see life, and the wrath of God remains on him. It's actually already there. From the moment we're born, we are justly offenders of the absolute righteousness of God. But it is the gracious work of God in Christ that sets us free. Romans 5, 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God? The more I dig into this, the more it strikes me that God's wrath is an expression of His kindness and mercy. We just don't often connect the dots, because it is His kindness and mercy that wants to provide for us and prevent us from getting the just deserts of our sinfulness. So He alerts us to its reality. What should happen? Well, understanding the wrath of God should lead us to worship, not rejection of Him. So this is what I see happening. People look at God, they don't like these elements of Him, they don't like judgment, they don't like that sin has consequences, and they reject God. The Scripture gives us a very different picture. Isaiah 48, for the sake of my name I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it in order not to cut you off. Revelation 15, we have the song of Moses being sung by those above, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb. And they cry out, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nation. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and all nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. When we properly understand the wrath of God, we will be more active, more aggressive, more excited praisers of who God is, not rejectors of Him. We celebrate His holiness. There are those who want to deny that there can be any kind of eternal separation from God, theme and variation of things we've talked about. But Scripture makes it very clear that this is going to happen in the future. Don't have time to get into that this morning, so here's your assignment. If you don't want to take my word for it, go home, read Revelation chapter 20. If you can figure a way out of it, then I guess you've found it, but I can't. So the wrath of God is that which warns, cautions, and compels people to come to Him so that they do not encounter an eternal separation from Him. And what then does this do? Well, it should motivate us to gospel proclamation. If we are being delivered, if the resurrected Christ is delivering us from the wrath, do we not want those we know and love to be delivered also? I mean, if you can get excited about your vitamins or your exercise routine or your diet, and you can cover the globe telling people on Twitter and Facebook and whatever how miraculously your life has been changed, friends, this is like that in spades on steroids. All right? We have something to share with people that is for their eternal good, their eternal rescue. And Paul says the love of Christ constrains us, so we appeal to others, be reconciled to God. Get your life right with God. This is a spiritual tsunami that is going to come upon the earth. How many of you want your friends and family to be swept up in the tsunami without providing even a warning, without showing a path of escape? I think this is the wonder of gospel proclamation. People get uptight. You know, don't go try to convert people. They're happy where they are. You know, they're on that big wide road and the turn is coming. They'll get there. If that is not true, that wide road leads to destruction. So the Scripture then says, as we understand God, as we understand God's heart, as we understand God's character in its fullness, all of that is going to put a love in us for those who don't yet know Him, and we are going to want to invite them to at least have the chance to respond to Him. We cannot make them believe. That's the work of God. But somehow in His wisdom, which sometimes seems a little foolish to me, because I get my words all twisted up and I get anxious about how to answer people's questions. Probably not the only one in the room there. Yet He chooses and promises to allow us to be His ambassadors, His agents, His people in the world. And if God is tugging on your heart this morning and you have never responded to that grace, I would ask you to sit and consider, what is keeping me from receiving such a gift? I've said to a couple of people in discussions, for the sake of argument, let's suppose I'm wrong. Let's suppose everybody does end up happy in heaven with God. Then you get the same thing on your little road. But what happens if you're wrong? What happens is a vast, eternal difference. Because your happy hope of a turn is going to leave you over the cliff. And God has shown us a way into His presence. So Lord, draw us there. Bring us joyfully. Bring us happily. Help us to wrestle with the issues that confound the people in the world around us who may not see your word or take your word as we do at this moment. But you, God, are enough for that in their hearts and minds. So may we be gentle and caring. May we actually evidence the love that they want from you by being courageous enough to tell the truth. Help us to do it in a winsome and kind and supportive way, but not mincing the reality. And may you make us greater and greater praisers, anticipators of the return of our Savior, celebrating the wonders of what it means that out of nothing in us and everything from you, you give us a way into your eternal family and presence. And we thank you for that from the depths of our heart. Stir us up today. Draw us to yourself. Even if we're just playing with evil in some little corner of our life, may we be motivated to set that aside by the power of your Spirit and draw nearer to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your patience. That was a mouthful. If you'd like to talk about it, I'll be up here. Something going on in your world you'd like to share, you'd like prayer for, we'll be up here. Those of you out there in cyberspace, remember God loves you. He wants relationship with you even more than we do. And we welcome you to interact with us if there's any way we can encourage you in your spiritual walk. We have a great full afternoon if you're coming back to join us at 2. Otherwise, we have a great full week in which God wants to use us as His messengers. So get your sandals on and start walking.